Galatians 2:15 through 21. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Scenario A. You wake up, your alarm clock goes off, and you just spring out of bed. You have a smile on your face. You have joy in your heart. You are ready to face the day. You get out of bed, and you step on a Lego. Yet still, you are joyful and patient and say, oh, bless that child who forgot to put away their Lego toy. You are getting ready. You got up extra early so that you could have time to pray and reflect and read scripture. You are patient with your children when they sort of obstruct your morning getting ready routine. You are helpful to your spouse in helping the kids get ready to be ready for the day. You get in your car, you drive, start your drive to work. Someone pulls out right in front of you, yet you are forgiving to them. You say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you get to work, and your heart is filled with gratitude to God for providing you with a job that you can serve him with and provide for your family with. And even on your lunch break, you share the gospel with a coworker. Scenario A. That's a good day, right? Scenario B. You hit the snooze button. Again, you keep hitting the snooze button. You feel exhausted. You just feel, you wake up not with joy in your heart, but just grumpiness in your heart. And you step on that Lego, and you yell, who left this Lego here? Who didn't put away their toys? And you're filled with anger. And you're not patient with your kids when they obstruct your morning getting ready routine. You're not helpful to your spouse. In fact, you're the opposite. You're harsh with your kids, and you're unhelpful towards your spouse. And as you get in the car, you pull out and you start driving, and someone cuts you off, and you don't have a heart of forgiveness towards them. In fact, maybe you feel or say some unchristian things towards them. And you get to work, and you know you should be grateful to God for your job, for him providing it to you, for him giving it, you means to provide, but you're not. In fact, you're bitter towards God instead of grateful towards him, because it's not the job you had always hoped for. You can't get along with your coworkers, perhaps, and instead of sharing the gospel with that coworker at work, you remain silent and hid or obscured your faith in Christ out of fear of what they think of you. Scenario B. That's a bad day, right? And so here's the question. How do you respond to the good day or the bad day? And on the good day, do you feel more confident of having a right standing before God as you did on the bad day? And on the bad day, do you feel less confident of having a right standing before God? On the good day, do you feel more confident that God accepts you as his child? And on the bad day, do you feel more confident that God rejects you as his child, less confident that he accepts you. You see, how you respond to those days is all about the mindset and the heart set, I guess, that you're living out of. It's all about which gospel you're living out of. It's all about whether you're living out of, as Paul puts it in the passage that we read, it's all about whether you're living out of a sense of being justified by your works or being justified by faith in Christ. We're going to talk more about what that means, what that word justifies mean, and what those two ways of seeking to be justified are. But for now, let me say this, that it's very common, it's very typical for all of us that on the good day, on scenario A, we are filled with maybe a little bit of pride. That we think that because of the good things I did today, because I lived up to the standard. I did what I'm supposed to do. I was better than I was yesterday, or I was better than that other person who wasn't so good as me. That because of what I did, because of how I lived, it's on that basis that God accepts me as his child and loves me. And so on that good day, pride creeps in. But then on the bad day, despair creeps in. And on the bad day, instead of feeling proud and self-assured based on thinking that God accepts me based on my own performance of goodness, now we're filled with despair. We have anything but pride, so it seems. We think that God rejects us because we haven't lived up. And now I'm not talking about, God being pleased with obedience and displeased with sin. Certainly he is, and certainly we ought to be also. We ought to be pleased. We ought to find pleasure in obeying God our Father. And we ought to find displeasure in disobeying God our Father. But that's very different than trying to find our righteousness with God based on how well we've lived or obeyed or not. It's very different than trying to establish a right standing before God based on how we've lived. And so that's the question that Paul is dealing with here. And those two alternatives really come out of the same mindset, you see. They come out of the mindset of justification by works. Self-righteousness and pride on the one hand, or despair on the other hand, thinking that God won't accept me and could never love me, and I don't have any eternal security with him until I fix the problem, until I make up for it, until I punish myself for the bad things I did, or erase those bad things by doing a lot of good things to cover over them. Both of those ideas, the good day pride scenario and the bad day despair scenario, are both operating out of the same false gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at today. That's what Paul's been talking about. And that's what Paul is contrasting here, this idea of being justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. All throughout the letter to the Galatians, Paul has been telling us that there's no other gospel than the true gospel, and that the true gospel must be preserved at all costs, at every cost. It can't be added to, it can't be distorted, it can't be forgotten or set aside or neglected. But what Paul has been doing, as Martin Luther put it, as I mentioned a previous week, he's beating it into their heads how important the gospel is. He's beating the gospel into their heads. Don't forget it. Don't distort it. But preserve it. Hold on to it like nothing else. Never let go of the true gospel. But yet with all that beating it into their heads and all that his insistence upon the importance of holding the true gospel, he actually hasn't yet quite defined explicitly what that true gospel is. And that's what he's doing here. Previously to now, he's used the phrase, the truth of the gospel, two times. But he's He hasn't defined it positively. He's only defined it negatively. He's only giving examples of what it looks like to not live in light of the true gospel. And so, he mentioned earlier that to circumcise Timothy would have been to violate the truth of the gospel. For Peter to have withdrawn from the fellowship of Gentile Christians would have been to not live in line with the true gospel. But now, he defines more in a more positive way, in a more explicit way, what that true gospel actually is, set against the false gospel. He does it primarily in way of contrast. Justification by faith set over and against justification by works of the law. There's no more important question than the question that Paul deals with here. There's no more important question, there's no more crucial question than the question of justification before God. Now, justification is a term that we don't use a lot in everyday language, but what it is this, but justification in its biblical sense is most basically being just. And it's most accurate to understand it in a legal sense. So think of a courtroom setting. Being just means not being declared or found guilty, blameworthy, or condemned. But it means rather being declared or being found or being established by the verdict of the judge as innocent, blameless, righteous. And the miracle of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the amazingness of the amazing grace of the gospel, as we're going to see, is that in the gospel, God finds a way to declare sinners just. That's amazing. Nothing else like it. There's no other message like it. There's no other reality like it. And there's nothing else that gives us the hope and the security that the true gospel gives us. So why would we want a replacement? Why would we want something else that pales in comparison and in fact leads to death and hopelessness and despair? The gospel. And so the question of justification, there's no more crucial question than this. Are you justified before God? There's no more important question in all of human experience than to ask, am I right with God? Is my standing before the almighty and eternal God, the righteous judge of all the earth, what is my standing before that God? When I face him, what will he declare about me? Righteous, innocent, or guilty and condemned? What more important question in this life could there be? Many people simply assume the answer to that question without giving it much thought or reflection. Many people simply assume, well, of course God would be cool with me, right? Many people simply assume, well, of course God is happy with me. Of course God loves me. Of course in the end, God wouldn't reject me. And I've had many people tell me that, and when sort of pressed to consider the question of why God would accept them, or why God is cool with them or happy with them, when pressed to consider what's the basis for that, often the response is, well, you know, I'm a decent person. I may not be perfect, but deep down, I'm a good person. I have my flaws, but I'm not as bad as some of those other people out there. That's often the way people view themselves, and it's often the way people view God and think that God views them in return. But the Bible views things quite differently. The Bible views things quite differently because the Bible doesn't only require that you're sort of a decent person that's better than the real bad people out there. The Bible maintains, there are two, John Stott writes, puts it this way in his book. There are two undeniable facts of Scripture. First is that God is righteous. God is holy, right? He's totally pure. There's no evil in him. He's perfectly good. There's no darkness in him. He's pure light, pure goodness, pure holiness. First undeniable fact is that God is righteous. The second is that we are not. That's undeniable. That's an undeniable fact of Scripture. And for anyone who's honest, it's an undeniable fact of humanity. God is righteous and we are not. And so what that means is there's a problem between us and God. There's a problem between us and God. And the question that this idea of justification deals with and the question that Paul is dealing with in this passage is, how do you fix that problem? How do you fix that problem? Like I said before, there's no more important question. And the way you set out to answer that question will determine everything about whether you've come to an adequate solution or an inadequate one. Whether or not you will be able to find the solution to the problem that exists between us and God. The tension, the enmity, the disharmony, the separation. How are we going to fix that problem? How we answer that question makes all the difference. And so there's two things that we're going to look at here, two things that Paul deals with in verses 15 through 18. He deals with the first question, what is the way to be justified before God? And then in verses 19 through 21, he deals with the second question, what are the results of being justified before God? So first, what is the way to be justified before God? Paul is insistent, adamant in this passage that there is only one way and only one way alone to be justified before God. And he explains this by way of contrast. As I said earlier, the first thing he says is he says the way we are not justified before God. And he says this three times in different ways throughout the passage. We are not justified through works of the law. Through works of the law. Every other religion teaches that you are justified in some way by works of the law. And what these works of the law are things that I do, things that I contribute, things that I put on the table to earn or warrant or accomplish my salvation. And so every other religion teaches that you're justified before the God figure of that religion or the gods of that religion or before the universe or before your own self through works, through living right, by following the right path, by living up to the standard, or living better than the next. But Christianity is unique because Christianity tells that all of that is a delusion. All of that is a delusion. All of that popular, nearly universally accepted, flowing out of human nature religion is a delusion. It's an impossibility because Christianity tells us that no one can be justified in that way because no one has ever lived up to the standard. No one has ever followed the right path. No one has ever perfectly kept God's law. And so Paul's insisted repetition of this, not justified by works of the law, he has to repeat that because it's the boot-up assumption of every human heart. In all of us, there's this natural inclination to try to justify ourselves by what we do. And Paul is trying to expose that so that he can reject it, to prevent it from creeping in and corrupting the true gospel. Because you see, Paul couldn't just say, well, we're justified by faith in Christ and say that alone. Because no one he was speaking to would have disagreed with that. All of them would have agreed, yes, Paul, right, we're justified by faith in Christ. But what they would have said, the false teachers and his opponents in the churches of Galatia, what they would have said was, yes, Paul, we're justified by faith in Christ, but we're also justified through some works of the law. You see, they wouldn't have had a problem with the positive assertion that we're justified by faith in Christ, and that's why it would have been inadequate for Paul to merely say that. He has to also say the negative denial that we are not in any way justified by works of the law. Because that's the problem. They were trying to add to what Christ had done. They were trying to add to the gospel. We talked about this the first week in our study of Galatians. It's the Jesus plus gospel that they were believing and teaching and trying to live out. But you see, Paul allows no room for that because he sets these two alternatives, justification by faith in Christ and justification through the works of the law. He sets them mutually exclusive towards one another. They're totally contradictory. They're antithetical. They can't be combined in any way. And he says it most strongly in verse 21, if justification could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You see how mutually exclusive these two attempts, these two ways of seeking to be justified are. Because Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross can't be added to without making what Jesus did on the cross in vain, useless, insignificant, superfluous, unnecessary. Because whenever you try to add to the gospel, you take away from it. You can't try to add to the gospel without taking away from it. Because whatever you put in the category of the plus, of the Jesus plus gospel, that is the thing you're ultimately depending on. That is the thing you're ultimately putting your trust in. Because otherwise, why would you need to include it at all? Why would you need to add it at all? And so the false teachers didn't have a problem with faith in Christ, but they wanted to add the necessity of the Jewish law, circumcision, and the food laws primarily. And so the thing they were ultimately trusting in then wasn't Christ, but the thing they were adding to Christ. Because whenever you have Jesus plus, you're always trusting in the plus. If your friend says, you guys are going on a trip, and your friend says, hey, we don't need a map, I know where I'm going. But you stick that map in your pocket anyway, and you check every direction they give you against that map. Well, what are you trusting in? You're trusting in the plus, right? If you broke your leg, and after your leg heals, after the cast is taken off, you still insist on walking with the crutch, then what are you trusting in? You're trusting in the plus. If you insist on using a calculator for every little math computation you ever do, then what are you trusting in? You're trusting in the plus. Right? And if you say, yes, justification is by faith in Christ, but then you add something to that in order to feel right with God, or in order to convince yourself you're right with God, or in order to try to impress God such that he's pleased with you, then what are you trusting in? You're trusting in the plus. You're trusting in the thing you add. Because why would you add it unless that was the thing you thought you really needed? Why would you add it unless something about you was saying that Jesus is not enough and I need to fill in the gap? Whenever you use a Jesus plus gospel, you're trusting in the plus. And as I mentioned, in Paul's original context here, it was focused on the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law. But clearly, by what Paul says, that is expandable and applicable to anything we do to put into the category of the plus. Anything we put into that plus of Jesus plus, what Paul's talking about here points to a deeper human reflex in which we try to do something ourselves or bring something of our own to the table or accomplish something on our own such that we can accomplish our salvation. But nothing can be added to the gospel. Nothing can be added to what Jesus has already done for you without taking it away from that and without shifting your trust away from what Jesus has done into that thing that you bring to the table. Because the end of verse 16, Paul says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is an allusion to the Old Testament Psalm 143, verse 2, which says this: do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. And in our Galatians passage here, that no one could be translated as no flesh, which emphasizes the frailness of our humanity and the weakness of our humanity, implying that we are incapable of accomplishing this works righteousness through the law. This psalm says, no one is living righteous before you. And this was from the Old Testament. And you see how shocking, how radical that would be in Paul's context, because it was precisely, it was Jewish people who would expect, who would sort of presume to have some special privilege in being right with God. But what Paul is saying is that even they are not righteous apart from faith in Christ, that even they can't be righteous through keeping the law. In verse 15 and 16, Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. And that sinful Gentiles, you could almost sort of put in quotations. He says, we Jews who are not those Gentile sinners. And he's adopting sort of the typical Jewish mindset. And what he's saying, that even we Jews who would seem to have an inherent privilege in terms of being right with God, even we have turned to Christ instead of the law. Even we have turned away from the law for justification. What Paul's saying here is that even we Jews have realized that all our obedience to the law of God could not put us right with God, but only faith in Christ could. And if that's the thing they learned, if that's the case for Jewish people, then why would they then make Gentile people turn to that very law which they themselves had abandoned as a means for salvation? See, Peter and those who were with him were distorting the gospel and forgetting that they needed grace. They were thinking that they were the chosen people of God because of how choice they were, because of how good they were. They had a superiority complex. They were self-righteous. And so here, Paul, by referring to we Jews over against the Gentile sinners, he's sort of baiting his opponents in. He's saying, because what he's trying to get them to see is that the reality of the gospel is that it's not we Jewish people or we righteous people set over against those Gentile sinners or those sinful people, but that the reality of the gospel is that we are all sinners, equally in need of finding God's grace in the gospel. He's not saying here that we shouldn't put Gentiles in the category of sinners. He's not saying that they should be excluded from the category of sinners. He's not removing them from that category. But what he's doing is he's adding himself and Peter and Jewish people into that category of sinners. He's acknowledging that Jewish people belong in that category all along, the category of sinner, just like the Gentiles did. Just like the Gentiles were. And you see, that's the point then of verse 17. It's kind of an odd thing here that Paul says. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? That's a potential objection that's being raised. And Paul responds, of course, absolutely not. And what exactly is the potential objection? Well, I think it's this, that he's responding to this potential objection that if it's true, then, that the gospel removes Jewish people from the category of righteous and puts them in the category of sinners just like Gentiles, well, then what that means, what the potential objection then would be, is that Jesus' coming increased the category of sinful people more, right? It made the category of sinner a whole lot bigger by adding in Jewish people, the whole Jewish nation, into that category where previously they had seemingly been exempt from it. So did Jesus come to promote sin? Did Jesus come to just increase the category of sinner? And Paul says, absolutely not. right? And the reason is verse 18, he's saying essentially that they were always in the category of sinner. They just didn't realize it, that the law never made them righteous to begin with. And so if you go back to, or rebuild in the language of verse 18, the law which was destroyed, then you become a lawbreaker. Because you see, then you lose the only true source of justification, which is faith in Christ, and go back to the law which couldn't justify anybody to begin with, which leaves you as a sinner and can't change that and can't rescue you out of that. And so it's not tearing, what Paul's saying in verse 18 is it's not tearing down the law as a means of justification that is sinful, which is what Paul was doing, but it's trying to rebuild that law that had been turned away from that constitutes sinfulness, which is what Peter is doing. You see, Peter's error that we looked at last week is he's going back to that which was inadequate. He's going back to that which had been torn down. And he's, in doing so, betraying the gospel and forfeiting the only way to be justified, and that's through faith in Christ. You see, what Paul's saying is that outside of the gospel, in the realm of justification by works, apart from the gospel, there's only one category of people, and that is sinner. Inside the gospel, there's only one category of person, and that's sinner saved by grace. Apart from the gospel, there's only sinner. And within the gospel, there's only sinner saved by grace. There's not us or them in the family of God. There's not self-righteous versus sinners. There's not insider versus outsider. There's only, in the family of God, sinner saved by grace. And so Paul says we're not justified by works of the law. He says we are justified by faith in Christ. See, justification by the works of the law is trusting in what I do. Justification by faith in Christ is trusting in what he did. And this goes against the natural impulse of sinful humanity. We don't want to be given a gift of righteousness. We want to earn our own righteousness. We don't want to be saved. We want to save ourselves. But faith in Christ, he says, is the only way to be saved. The only way to be right with God is by receiving Jesus' righteousness given to us freely, unearned, trusting in him for our justification before God. And you see, though, in order to do that, in order to put my faith in Christ, I need to renounce my faith in myself. In order to put my faith in Christ and to trust in him, I need to cease trusting in my own righteousness for my salvation and for my justification before God. And that's why Paul repeats this idea of faith in Christ. It's not just faith about Christ. It's faith in Christ. And you see, the nature of faith that is conveyed by this term, by this idea of faith in Christ, is that it involves a personal commitment. It involves a personal commitment. It involves ceasing to put my faith in myself and starting to put my faith in Christ. If you see a chair, you know, if I look at that chair there and I examine that chair and I think, yeah, that chair would hold me up and support me and wouldn't collapse underneath me. Have I trusted the chair yet? No. I've only examined it. I've only sort of intellectually assented towards that chair, but I haven't personally committed to it yet. I haven't trusted in that chair to hold me up until I plop myself down in it and let go of anything else that I might use to support myself. And that's what faith in Christ is. And faith in Christ means getting up out of the chair of self-righteousness, getting up out of the chair of justification by my own works, and plopping myself down on the righteousness of Christ, and trusting myself to him, committing myself to him, letting him be the thing that supports me, that sustains me, that holds me up. It means you throw away the crutch. It means you get rid of whatever it might be that you would trust in to be right with God, to be forgiven by God, to be accepted by God, to be adopted as his child, to get rid of that and realize that that only comes as a gift. It never comes through us earning it. And so that's the first question we're looking at. What is the way to be justified before God? And just briefly now, what we're going to look at the second question, what are the results of being justified before God? What are the results of being justified before God? You see, being justified before God is not moral transformation. Being justified before God is not anything in me that I've done or any way in me that I've changed, but it's something about me that God has declared. It's something sort of outside of me that God has given to me, that God has credited to my account. Being justified before God is not moral transformation, but it leads to moral transformation. You see, this is very important. It's very important to make that distinction that justification is not moral transformation. Rather, it has to do with our standing before God. It's a declaration that God makes about us based on Christ's righteousness imputed to us, not a result of the transformation of our own lives. And you see, the reason this is important to make that distinction is if because justification is all about moral transformation, then that means I'm only justified before God, I'm only right with God, so long as I've transformed enough, or so long as I'm living good enough, or right enough, or living up to the standard enough. But what happens when I fail? What happens when my living falters? What happens when I sin? You see, the righteousness of faith that's given to us in justification isn't our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, and that is a spotless, perfect righteousness that's earned by Christ and given to sinners who believe. And so justification isn't about moral transformation, but it leads to moral transformation. It's important to keep those things distinct such that we never think we're justified based on how much we've changed or how we've lived, but it's also important to keep them inseparable such that we always remember that justification by faith never means we can go on living in sin and living in a way that ignores God. Because, you see, what Paul gets to in verses 19 through 21 is this: when we're justified by faith in Christ, we are in Christ. We are united to Christ, such that Paul says here in verse 20, it's no longer we who live at all, but it's Christ who lives in us. You see, the trajectory of Christ's life becomes the trajectory of our lives. Just as Christ died, we died. We died with him. And just as Christ rose, we are now alive, reborn. And just as Christ ascended into heaven to the presence of God, so too will we who are in him. See, just as Christ died, we died. We died. We experienced a death to our old self, a death to our old self that lived in sin, a death to our old self that tried to live by through justification by the law. Our old life, ruled by sin and self, has been nailed to the cross. And it's no longer our old self that controls us or that directs us or in which we find our identity with God. It's no longer our true self. And just as Christ rose to new life, so we too have new life. By virtue of Christ living in us by his Spirit, we have a new identity in Christ. And what that means is that your failures of the past don't define you. Your failures of yesterday, your failures of this morning, your failures of later today, your failures of tomorrow don't define you, because it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's our new identity. That's our new life. Christ lives us in us by his Spirit. We have a new life, a life in Christ, and that controls us, that directs us, that defines who we are before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Christ who loved me, who loved us, and gave himself for me, gave himself for us. And I pray that all of us who are in Christ would cling to him, would trust in him, would not turn to anything else or look to anything else to fix that problem between us and you. Because what else could we do, Father? What else could we do that would be better than what Christ has done for us already? And help us to trust in that such that we could be humbly confident that we have a right and renewed standing before you, that we are your dearly beloved children, only by your grace. And help us to remember that our identity now is in Christ, and help us to live in him and to live out of him. Help him to live through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.